Good morning. Good morning, Covenant Fellowship. Oh, I just want to thank the elders for my elders. These are my pastors. Just want to thank them for the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. One of the things that just hit me as I thought about what I was doing today, a few months ago, most of you, Covenant Fellowship was simply the name of a church. I heard you guys by reputation, but now as I think about sharing God's word with you, I think of faces, I hear names, and I see you as my family. And so I'm excited to share God's word with you this morning. Let's look in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. It says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Lord, may the entrance of your word bring light and understanding to us this morning. May it be a lamp to our feet and bring your truth to bear in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen." 50 New Year's resolutions, ideas, and how to achieve each of them. The ultimate list of 2018 New Year's resolution ideas. These are but a few of the headlines you tend to read at this time of the year. It's December 31st, after all, the last day of the year. And after partaking in the festivities of Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner, you know, many of us take time to indulge in some retrospection, some reevaluation of our life choices. If you're like me, it's recognizing you're about year 3 of that 1 year Bible reading plan. And now you're gearing up to give it another go. Others may be looking at their bank account at the end of the year and saying, "I need to rethink some of my budgeting and saving plans." I guarantee you in the coming months, you're going to drive past Planet Fitness and you are going to see packed parking lots. You're going to see brand new gym apparel. You're going to see brand new water bottles because it's fitness time. It's health time. You know, no doubt, maybe as you reflect on this year, you're filled with thanksgiving. Things have panned out how you thought it would. And for others, this retrospection might highlight some disappointments, some losses, and maybe 2018 represents that new leaf. While we know nothing magical is happening between 11:59 p.m. and 12 a.m. tomorrow, I think in general, we can say we see this as a time that we get to look back, to take stock, to assess how we did. A turning point that's going to lead to some individual commitments and a resolve to do better going forward. In many ways, we hope that not only will these commitments impact our own lives, but by extension, people around us. I believe as we look at this text this morning, one could say the people of God are at a very similar place. In this book, what we're going to see, a generation of Israelites getting a chance to look back. As Moses stands in the plain of Moab, behind him is the promised land. He can see, but he won't be able to enter. We see Moses looking back at God's faithfulness, his power to deliver the people and begin a relationship with them. We're going to hear his memories of victories and miracles. But also, he no doubt has these memories of disaster. You see, this new generation, they saw with their own eyes how their parents disqualified themselves from entering into this promised land. Behind them, they see graves reminding them of the consequence of disobedience. God truly did bring justice to his people. But what's great, God did not abandon his promises to them. So as we look at these verses, we're going to see Moses calling the people to a renewal of this relationship. We're going to see this corporate commitment that the people of God are going to make that will no doubt benefit them, but especially benefit the world around them. And so as we look here, this is what I believe God is going to encourage us about, how he inspires our obedience to put himself on display. When we look at verses 5, we're going to see a call to commitment. We're going to see the basis of that call. We're going to see the benefit it has to the people of God. And then in verses 6 to 8, we're going to see this threefold effect of that commitment. A corporate commitment to obey God's law and his intention to impact all the people around. Listen, God cares about the commitments we're going to make this year. They have an impact on our lives and the lives of others. In the face of many to-do lists, many New Year's resolutions, God wants to remind us of a commitment that is going to be paramount. One he intends to use to be a witness to all nations. And so let's look together at verse 5. We see this divine call to obedience. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. We see here Moses calling the people's attention to obey. Obey statutes and rules. Well, a lot that you're going to see here, the statutes and rules mentioned, they both represent for sure what the Israelites understood as the Ten Commandments that the parents would have heard at Mount Sinai. But it's going to also include what Moses is soon about to teach them. He's going to expound on that in chapters 5 to 26. We see here Moses emphasizing just the importance of faithful commitment to all that God has said to the people thus far on the journey and what he's going to say to them going forward. You see, this obedience, it represents not only their allegiance to God, but it has implications for them as they enter into this promised land. I don't know about you, but when you hear statutes and rules, what tends to come to your mind? You know, it's very easy to think rigid constraints, strict commands, maybe dry legalism. For some, this blind, unreasonable obedience to some archaic commands. But I hope when you hear this, you don't think like that. Listen, even then in the Old Testament, these laws, these statutes, these rules, they were set in a certain context. This obedience that God is calling them to is rooted, first of all, in grace. This is not salvation by works, you're hearing. God's commands to his people were given in the context of a relationship. It was God who first delivered his people. It was God who saved them before he even gave them commands to obey. It was God who initiated this relationship and made a covenant with the people. This commitment is simply the appropriate response in light of all that God has done. Isn't this too our reality? When you look at even Titus 2, 11 to 12, it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." It's the grace of God that appeared first. It's the grace of God that had appeared first. It's grace motivated. It's gospel-fueled obedience. Listen, this is what forever sets our faith apart from all others. We do not obey to be accepted and loved. But rather, because we have been accepted and loved, we obey. We see that even though Moses, for the rest of the book, is going to give a lot of details, a lot of instructions, really at the heart of it, we see these commands summed up in this way. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." So we see the obedience that God is calling us to, it's not only rooted in grace, but we see that it comes from the heart. It's motivated by our own affections towards this gracious Lord. You see, Moses wants to remind us of something else when it comes to disobedience. First of all, this is not coming from man. This is coming from God. We see this in this verse where it says, "As the Lord my God commanded me." Of course, we're certainly hearing from Moses. We're hearing Moses speak to the people. But understand, this is God speaking to a generation that didn't get to hear God on Sinai. This is their Mount Sinai experience. This is their time to hear the voice from heaven. When we hear God's word, do we realize what's happening? As you hear the word taught, as you read this book, you're not simply hearing the words of Moses. You're not hearing the words of just the prophets and Peter and Paul. This is not just one perspective among a host of other valid ones. God has spoken to us, his people. And with that comes a full authority and on our side, an appropriate response. We're not simply to hear this and say, that's nice. I agree with that. Yes. I agree with that doctrine. Yes, that's a good one. It's to be kept, as verse 5 says, that you should do them. Hearing must be in order to doing, knowledge in order to practice. And so in many ways, this has implications for us as we even communicate God's word. As preachers, as teachers, as Bible study community group leaders, are we being faithful to communicate and apply God's word rightly? Being oracles of God versus being mouthpieces of our own opinions? In our interaction with one another, as we bring God's truth to bear in circumstances, does that reality set the tone for your discussion? Helping you to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, realizing that every word matters. Even more, going down two chapters later in Deuteronomy 6, we see this mandate that God gives parents to teach his command to their children within the context of our daily lives. You know, as a parent of four very young children, my eldest right now is 7, I benefit from what I like to call car ride conversations. You know, and at one of these car ride conversations, I overheard my son, who was somewhere about 6.5 at the time, he was the eldest, talking to his little sister about a cartoon that he was watching. And then Eden, my daughter, looks on him and says, "Did God allow you to watch that? Did you ask God?" Caleb then responds, "Yes, I did." No, I'm driving, I'm saying, "Caleb, did you really ask God that?" To which he says, "Well, I asked you." Now, hey, I want to set the record straight. In the Taylor household, we do not teach that I am God. Just to set that straight. But I think at that moment, it reminded me about the sort of responsibility and authority that God has really given parents. You know, given the fact that children have a responsibility to respond to some of the rules and commands set up by parents, here's one thing I had to ask myself. Are we being careful with how we steward that? As you think about the rules that we set at home, are they according to biblical principles? or rather personal preferences. You know, I personally have to constantly evaluate if my rules are all about making my life easier, more quiet, more comfortable, versus some of the very good instructions rooted in biblical principles of safety, thoughtfulness towards one another, love, respect. Just I think in every way, this reminder that God's commands are not simply from man, but from God. We should really think about some of the things that we are communicating. You know, and I think it's here that we get to be reminded about another reality about God's commands, God's rules, that it's for our benefit. Listen, when the Israelites are hearing this on that day, it's not just some arbitrary commands. Every command that they're about to hear either serves to inform their interaction with God himself, but even their interaction with people. As the people of God are going to enter into this land, these laws would serve for their good. It would be a lamp unto their feet. Verses 1 further up says, that you may live. Church, when properly understood, God's commands, God's instructions, our commitment to these laws will bring freedom. This is what Psalm 119:45 says. I will walk in freedom, for I have devoted myself to your commandment. Listen, even the corrective warning passages is still God's means of grace to us. It's a visual display of God's love and kindness to us. His commandments are not burdensome, but they are for our benefit. And so far, this is what we're seeing. We're seeing this divine call to obedience. It's rooted in God's grace, wrapped up in it. We see the benefit that we will experience life, that it will go well with us. But this is what we see here. Verses 6 to 8 emphasizes this somewhat outward purpose. Our commitment to obedience is not merely for ourselves. God's intention is that people may see him. Look at verse 6, what we could call God's wisdom demonstrated. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Listen, Israel as a nation didn't have much going for them. By natural standards, they didn't have much to commend them to the outside world. They didn't build any great cities at the time. They didn't produce any beautiful art. They didn't win any great battles. These are simply descendants of shepherds and nomads making their way out of the wilderness. Why in the world would anyone take notice? But they had one thing going for them: the commitment God had made with them. Look at this with me. In Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8, it says, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why would anyone take notice? Since God chose to set his love on them and save them. And so you see, their obedience to him and the result of that obedience, that will be their claim to fame. This was and still is the resume of God's people, then and now. We see, even for us, I look out at this beautiful people and I'm saying, Covenant Fellowship, outside of God's grace, there's nothing much to commend you to people. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29 says this: "For consider your calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Listen, God continues to astound the people by showing his wisdom through us. Through us, weak and unassuming people. And this is what we see. We see even here, this wisdom and understanding mentioned. In a lot of ways, this represents the same idea you see in a lot of the wisdom literature. What you see in Proverbs, what you see in Job, Ecclesiastes. This idea of a practical wisdom. A wisdom that is meant to be lived out. Wisdom does not come only in affirmation of truth, but in its application. It goes beyond simply intelligence or gaining knowledge, but a right use of that knowledge. And so, and this is one of the things we have to realize. It's not as if when Israel came into the land, it was filled with people who had no laws and full of anarchy. One of the things that we benefit from history, we get to see how many of the laws of the neighbors, they existed even before Israel. They had their own laws. You know, by God's common grace, we see the people of the nation setting forth laws that came from their kings, that came from rulers. But this is what you will see. When it comes to the law of God, how this would set his people apart. Some examples just to give you. When you look, for example, God would give his people a law about how to deal with diseases. You know, your clothes and your body should be washed under running water. You know, what's up with that law? But this is what you realize. For centuries, people would be washing in standing water. Over 3,000 years later, technology is going to show us about microscopic diseases and confirm the importance of that very practice. This is something that we see. In Deuteronomy 23:12-13, we see something of like the birth of sanitation, where we see 3,500 years ago, God commanding his people to have a place outside the camp to relieve themselves. Carry a shovel, dig a hole, cover the waste. Seems simple, but in a law. This is what we have to realize. Until World War I, do you notice more soldiers died from disease than from war because they didn't isolate human waste? As simple as that. You see the wisdom of God's law. We see God's law speaking about civil law and the legal system, talking about marriage, family, addressing social justice. In many ways, laws geared to protect widows, orphans, immigrants, compared to the laws of Assyrians and Babylonians, which would tend to favor the aristocrats, the wealthy class of society. In many ways, the laws that God would give his people would put them at a higher standard of wisdom and justice. You see why, though? The laws of the neighbors came from human kings in their own wisdom. Yet these laws would be given by God, reflecting his own wisdom, displaying to the nation not only the uniqueness of Israel's God, but the uniqueness of his character, his wisdom. God's commands are good and wise. John Piper defines it this way: wisdom is knowing the greatest goal in any situation and the best way to achieve that goal. We serve a God who not only knows all things, but knows the best application of those things, who has a plan in mind, who has a good plan in mind. It's the best for us and for those who would trust him and be directed by him. You see, in the face of many experts and supposed authorities, he is the only wise God, as Romans 16:27 says. You know, we live in the age where God's commands have been ridiculed, called archaic, irrelevant. But let us not even forget this reality that so much of Western civilization, our own laws have been influenced by the laws written down in here thousands of years ago. Our understanding of, well, you're innocent until proven guilty. Deuteronomy 19:15. We talk about this idea of, oh, your judges are to be bound by the law. We shouldn't have corrupt judges. Deuteronomy 16:18-20. Listen, God thought about these things way before we civilized year 2000 people thought of these things. And honestly, I think the struggle that we have is sometimes God's word is just very counterintuitive. If we're being honest, it can grate against our own wisdom and sensibility. Love your neighbors. Do good to them. Lend to those don't expect back. What? You know? Or maybe the hard sayings of Christ. How he spoke about hell. No other way to the Father but through me. Honestly, in the face of a lot of the ridicule that we hear from the world, it's very easy to want to make this faith and God's commands more relevant. And you see the wisdom of God that he would, even in the verse before what we just read, in verses 3, Moses would warn the people not to add or take away from God's word. And I think in many ways, well, most of us will not be as bold to open this book and tear pages out. Very few of us are bold enough to write our own commands and paste it to this book. In many ways, we can essentially add and take away from God's word by our very actions. And this is the reason why this matters. Remember, this call to obedience is set in a context where, listen, the world is seen. I want to show something. And this is the thing, church, the world is watching us. This is what we need to realize. The message that's seen through the lives of God's people is as loud as a message heard from this very pulpit. You know, one thing that comes to mind, even as I think about ways that we live as Christians in the West, for example, one of the things that I think we need to think about and address is our perpetual busyness. And what that communicates to the world around us about our priorities. We are people with filled calendars. We have very long work hours, deadlines. We have projects. If you have children, you have the practice, you have the games, you have the recitals, you have the extracurricular activities, you have football, you have violin. Busyness. And sometimes that very busyness at the expense of time with family, little or no fellowship with believers, no time even in the word, not even time to be quiet and be with yourself. One of the concerns that I believe is there is that the world is running a rat race. But my concern is they look beside them and they see us and their response is, I guess he has the same priorities that I do. I guess he's chasing at the same things I'm doing. Listen, God's word is not defective. It's not deficient. In his wisdom, he has not just simply said to us, hey, this is how you get saved. Figure out the rest. In his wisdom, in his word, he speaks about how we should think about our relationships, how we should think about our work, how we should think about our ambitions, our goals, our vocation, even our vacation. God has something to say about everything. And as we stay committed to the teaching and doing of his word, God is making his wisdom known to the people. We see verse 7. We see another thing that God wants to accomplish. God's presence being depicted. Here, this is what the scripture says in verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Another conclusion that the nation is going to make about the people of God if they obey his laws is that God is with them. The very fact that God has given his laws to his people even express his own intimacy with them, which would exist in no other religion. The presence of God is critical to the very meaning and identity of God's people. Peter Craigie says this: the greatness would not even lie in the forms of government, which were specified in the law of the covenant. For these two were similar in many ways to those nations of the time. Rather, the distinctiveness would lie in the intimate relationship the covenant created between God and his people. God with us. That is what makes us distinct. God with us. This is what makes us different from everyone else in the world. Whenever we call upon him, as verse 7 says, it certainly assumes the people of God crying out to him in times of needs. This is going to be a huge factor, because remember what we said, these nomads, these shepherds are about to enter into a land of people far more superior in size, wealth, military power. The very existence and prosperity, in spite of their size, testified that God heard them. Why should these people even exist? This is what we see. Unlike the gods of the neighbors, as Psalm 115 says, the idols of the nation are silver and gold, work of human hands. They have mouths, but don't speak. They have eyes, but don't see. They have ears, but don't hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth. Unlike the other gods, we can say that we have a relationship with a God that is characterized by two-way communication. We serve a personable God, one that speaks today through his word and directs us by his spirit. A God who hears us when we cry to him. 1 John 5, 14 to 15 says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked him. Covenant Fellowship, my family, realize the word of God is not primarily for us to extract and learn some doctrines. It's not simply for us to gain and master some principles for life. This is an instrument of fellowship. The significance of this book is to reveal a person that I and you need to know. Maybe you're here today and you don't have a sense of God's presence in your life. One of the things I want to ask, what's your relationship with God's word? How have you been engaging with it? Are there ways that you're willfully disobeying it? Listen, God is ever ready to meet with you. As the Israelites on that day, having their Mount Sinai experience, hearing the very words of God, you too can experience that daily. God's word, it's living and it's active. His word breathed out by God himself. is the very means by which God wants to speak to you, the very means by which God wants you to know and feel his presence. As you look through the pages of this scripture, God daily desires to meet with you face to face. And so this is what we see. We see a committed people in relationship with their God, which call the nations to declare, God is truly among them. We see verse 8. God's righteousness displayed. Verse 8 says this, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? When you look at the definition of righteousness, you see this idea of behavior that is morally justifiable or right. And so even in the context when speaking about the law, you see this idea of laws characterized by a certain standard of morality, justice, virtue, uprightness. You know, as mentioned before, Israel neighbors, they had laws. Laws reflecting their own wisdom and righteousness of men. But this is what we see again with the uniqueness of God's law. God's law would describe and reflect his own character. It will constitute the measuring stick to assess all the people's righteousness. As we flip through the pages of these scriptures, in many ways we get to glimpse at God's own perfection. We get to see his righteous standard, his righteous requirements. In every attitude, in every attribute, every behavior, in every word, this is what we get to see. We see a God informing our right conduct in relationship to others with regards to the rights of business, how you should operate with legal matters, and really fundamentally how you need to be relating with him. You know, it's a very hot button topic nowadays to discuss how we treat foreigners. And, you know, while we won't get to settle that today, long before anybody in this room thought about such things, understand the Lord gave instructions about those things to his people Israel. We see laws speaking to ways the foreigner and those of different ethnicity could assimilate into the life and faith of his people. As we try to think about how we're going to deal with racial diversity in the church. In God's law, we see contrary to laws of the time, people having this idea of the unity in faith despite diversity, despite ethnicity, despite class, age, or gender. We see here Deuteronomy 10:19, show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. We see this call to show justice and show kindness to the disenfranchised. Why? Because listen, you too were once aliens. You too were once far off. You too who were far off have been brought near. As recipients of God's grace, this affects how we treat others. Simply. In the laws, we see God who looks out for the socially marginalized. Show compassion to orphans, to widows. I want to make it clear. Listen, the message that we proclaim, it's not about social or economic justice. It's very true. That's not what the gospel is. But listen, the implications of the gospel must affect those things. It must. You see, as the world brings their own wisdom and righteousness to the table, as they think about issues of today, let them see that we've always been sitting there. That we've been sitting there first because we've been motivated by commands that only the righteous God could give. And so this is what we see. We see our commitment to his commands, how God would use that to show the world his wisdom, his presence, and his righteousness. But again, if we're being realistic, many ways the world sees all of this. They see our fidelity to our God. And they don't respond in the way this passage says. They tend to speak ill of us. Oh, these idiots, look at them. Following these archaic ways. Look at them. Come on. 21st century. Come on. But this is what 1 Peter 2:12 says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is what this passage reminds us about. It reminds us that God is still using our commitment to Him to reach the nation. Maybe for some, by God's grace, it will happen now. That they will see the wisdom of God, that they will see God's presence, that they will see His righteousness and respond to Him. But maybe it will be later. That they will still see these things on the day of His visitation. If you don't know Christ now, I ask, may you see these things now? Don't wait on the day of His visitation to see and affirm these things. They may despise us, cuffed to our faces, but may we be the church that if somehow by God's own design we move, that the people sit down and say, you know, under their breath, of course, we were certainly better off with those guys around. May that be our testimony. And so as we look at these passages, we see the call to trust and obey the commands of God. In doing that, it's going to be a visual display to the nation. Like a son displaying the traits of his father, we are to be that reflection, showing his wisdom, his presence, his righteousness. But here's the problem. We fail to do this. In the very book of Deuteronomy, at the end, Moses is going to prophesy how Israel himself will fail. All through the Old Testament, we're going to see God's people who would rebel, not being a distinct people, following after the nations. This reveals a challenge that we've had throughout salvation history. Our heart is fundamentally stubborn and hardened. God has to do something to transform this heart, to truly listen to His commands and love Him with our hearts. This obedience that the Lord is going to require from His people would have to come by His divine intervention. You know, while we see Israel fail to be that son, another son, the true son, would accomplish it. Jesus is that committed and obedient son. Jesus is that true and better Israel. You know, in many ways, commentators, when they speak about passages like this, they say, you know, in the Old Testament, what we see is a come and see approach. The people were to live a certain way, and people would be able to assimilate into the faith. But in the New Testament, we have a go and tell. We have a go and tell. I think that is somewhat true. There's no doubt that's what we see. But in many ways, we still are doing a come and see. Because this is what we're doing. We are declaring, come and see. Come and see a man which embodied all wisdom. As Colossians 2 verse 2 says, that we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is what we say. Come and see the man who represented the fullness of God. God with us, Emmanuel. Come and see the righteous one who lived the life we could not live, the righteousness of God in human form, who died the death that we deserve and rose again to prove that he was the perfect standard of God. Come and see Christ. The one who would send His Spirit to be with His people. Those who by themselves were incapable of committing to His commands. can now feel the confidence of Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is what we are saying. This is what we see, that God's commands point to a person. They point to Jesus. They point to Jesus, the obedient Israelite, who showed ultimate fidelity to God in the sight of the people, in the sights of Jew and Gentile. Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the presence of God. Christ, the righteousness of God. You know, as we close, I just want to just remind us of what this should mean for us. Again, our lives must be marked by obedience. Faith and fidelity to God is marked by how it's lived out in our lives. This means there's no area of our life that should be unaffected by God's truth. We are called to be marked by obedient lives. We must also never despise the witness of a set-apart life. I love this quote from The Message of Mission. It says, mission is not primarily about going, nor is mission primarily about doing anything. Mission is about being. It's about being a distinctive kind of people, a countercultural community among the nations. Us being this distinct people, us being this unique people, this is how God is reaching the nations. With the fragrance of a fruitful life, we are making the gospel attractive. This is what the scriptures say in Titus 2:10. We're making the teachings of Christ attractive. And one of the last things we must remember is how mission is most effective through the church. I think one of the implications of this verse, it reminds us of just the importance of the church and the priority of the church. Listen, God's most common strategy for impacting people is through the community of the church. And while we're very grateful for parachurch ministries, how God has used that to carry out his works of service, any missional strategy that's divorced from or does not prioritize the role of the church is going to fall short of being effective. Listen, it's God's presence in and through his people, as well as his laws working in their lives, that will serve to disciple the nation. And so I'm so grateful as I see you, Covenant Fellowship, as I see what you guys are doing in your strengthening of the church, the elders and the leaders equipping the saints to do the works of service. That is important. I'm grateful for the investment that you have in church planting. We see the church in Newark that's coming up next year. We see the investment you've made in our lives to plant a church in Jamaica. Listen, you are participating in the mission to impact the nations. Through raising up gospel-centered church communities, God's people are impacting the lives of individuals through their spheres of influence, whether you're at home, work, school, or play. Through faithfully teaching and living out the gospel in word and deed, it's serving to accomplish God's mission. So as you look to 2018, let us boldly make a commitment to obey God, who is on mission to create disciples through the world. He's doing that through you. He's doing it through the church. Christ is going to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. As you think about resolutions that will last, this one will last. The gates of hell will not prevail. And his people, we have the privilege to co-labor with him in the work he's doing, as we stay committed to his word so that the nations will see him. Amen.